This week, as we're looking at some of the subjects of the assembly, I've called this the glory of the assembly, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and actually both of the portions of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 are part of the glory of the assembly. So we'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 1. 1 Corinthians 11, there's an outline with two sheets for each person. So there's two sheets, and it adds, you know, it'll say exactly what I'm going to be saying, so you won't have to take notes as if you really wanted to, but anyway, it's another story. 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 1. Be ye followers or imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Now that's going back to Adam and to Eve. The man is not from the woman. He did not come from her, but the woman came from the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither is the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, again, Eve, even so, since that moment in time, every man is also through a woman, but all things are of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely, is it fitting that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her long hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now we want to look at this subject of the head covering and its significance, and I put some questions down on the sheet to help us focus. Why do women have their heads covered in church gatherings? What does it signify? Is it a custom? Was it just for Corinth and the conditions that were present in Corinth? What does her long hair signify? Why are angels mentioned? And does headship mean an inferiority, superiority type of relationship? So let me just give you some background of the book of Corinthians, first of all. As I mentioned, first of all, when you come to the first six chapters, there were things that were foreign that had to be removed. And you know some of those. In chapters 7 through 10, there were things in which they had freedom that had to be regulated. And when you come to chapter 11 on, there were things that were being done, there were functions that needed to be restored to the right way. Or another way of putting it, in the first six chapters, there were wrong things had to be made right. So we have division, we have defilement, we have disputes and disagreements. There were wrong things that had to be made right. When you come to chapter 7 through 9, he talks about marriage, he talks about meats, he talks about money, and he says these are things that are neither right nor wrong, but they're individual for every person. And you come to chapter 10, no longer things that were wrong that had to be made right. No longer were there things that were neither right nor wrong, but now there were right things being done in a wrong way. So there was the remembrance of the Lord Jesus, a right thing, but being done wrong. There was the gifts, right thing, being done wrong. There was the preaching of the gospel, a right thing, but being done wrong. So he is correcting all of these things. And when you come to this section before us, chapter 11 to 15, he corrects three major areas. He corrects, first of all, what is towards God. The head covering and the breaking of bread. Then he corrects what is towards the assembly, the use of gifts and the care one for another. And finally, in chapter 15, he corrects what is wrong towards the world, the way they were preaching the gospel, denying the resurrection, not preaching the resurrection. And so he corrects that. So come now to chapter 11. And I want you to think of the significance of the setting. Now, what do I mean by the significance of the setting? First of all, we've said already in chapter 7, 8, and 9, there are things that he gives them liberty. In other words, some can marry, some may not marry. Some may eat meat, some may not eat meat. But when he comes to chapter 11, he says, be ye followers of me. He says, so we're leaving the area which is open to everyone's own conscience. We're leaving areas of liberty, and he says, now we're going to deal with what are called traditions. Now, word of caution. We think of traditions, and we think that's just the tradition they carry on there. That's just the tradition of that particular group of Christians. But when you come to the Bible, the word tradition can mean one of two things. It can mean something that men hand down to men, and the Lord Jesus condemned that in the Gospels when he spoke of the Jews who placed the traditions of their nation above the Word of God, and he condemned those traditions. But traditions can also mean what God gave to the apostles and what the apostles gave to us. And that is how Paul is using it here. You keep the traditions as I deliver them to you. Because he's going to tell us later on, he says, I'm giving you what God gave me, what Christ revealed to me. So what he's handing on is not what a man gave to a man, gave to a man. What he's handing down is what God gave to him to give to us. So he's leaving the area of liberty. He's leaving the idea of just man-made traditions. And he is reminding us here, as he will tell us in verse number 16, this is what is practiced among the churches of God. So there is the setting that is before us, the significance of the setting. I want you to look at the significance of the sequence, because it's very, very helpful to see this. Look at what he says in verse number 3. I'd have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, if we were taking that in purely a hierarchical order, we would have said that God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man is the head of woman. Or if we were going the other way, we would have said the head of the woman is the man, and the head of man is Christ, the head of Christ is God. Paul doesn't take it in that order. He takes it out of order. Why? Well, look at what he does here, first of all. Before he tells men that they are the head of the woman, he says, I want to first of all tell you that the head of every man is Christ. So don't think you're the big end-all be-all, okay? You've got a head that you're answerable to, first of all. And then he says, the head of the woman is the man. And then, so that a woman doesn't think, well, that must mean I'm inferior, he says, just so you don't think that having a head means you're inferior, I want to tell you the head of Christ is God. That he willingly took a place of submission to accomplish redemption. Christ had a head, has a head, and therefore a woman should not feel that somehow that means I must be inferior, because if Christ is equal to God personally, he has chosen a position of submission positionally. So now you got to get those two things in your mind. Personal worth and positional place. There is absolutely no difference between the personal worth of a brother or a sister in God's assembly. Personally of equal worth. Positionally, God has given leadership, headship to the man, and has given a place of submission to our sisters. So to encourage the sisters, he reminds them, Christ willingly took a place of submission to accomplish redemption. And to balance the idea to the man that somehow he is really special, he reminds him that you also have a head. The head of every man is Christ. So with consummate skill, with wisdom, and with care, he gives us this order. The significance of the sequence is so vital to see in verse number 3. What about this significance, not now of the sequence, but of the symbol? What does the symbol really speak of? Well, if you think of it, there are 5 symbols that we have in a New Testament assembly. Now, first of all, let me just say this because it helps clear up a lot of confusion. A symbol is not a type. There are no longer any types once Christ has died. All the types have been fulfilled through his death, burial, resurrection, and so on. There are no longer any types. We have no types. Now, the difference between a type and a symbol is just this, that a type was pointing forward to something, and it was, you can almost go piece for piece comparing it to what is coming. A symbol is just that. It's a symbol to remind you of something already true. Okay? So symbols point back. Types point forward. We have 5 symbols, don't we? We have a body of water. Right? It's a symbol. A body of water and baptism. We have bread and we have a cup. That tells us of another truth. And then we have the uncovered head of the man, just as important as the uncovered head of the woman. So five symbols we are given today to preach different truths. Now, what do they all preach? Well, the bread and the cup speak of his death, don't they? Baptism speaks of his death and his resurrection. And the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman speak not now of his death, of his burial, of his resurrection, but of his glory as head. And we'll see that. So that these symbols all symbolize tremendous truths. And we cannot sacrifice them. We cannot say, well, it's no longer really necessary, that we no longer... No. The chapter that contains the symbol of the uncovered and covered head is the same chapter that speaks of the symbol of the bread and the wine, the bread and the cup. And therefore, we cannot dismiss it lightly, and we cannot say it is no longer really significant. So look now at the significance of the symbol. Come to verse number 4, and allow me to read it for you in a way that hopefully will make it clear. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head, which is Christ. So we're not talking about dishonoring your physical head. He's talking about dishonoring what your head symbolizes, which is Christ. He's talking about symbols here. Every woman praying or prophesying, having her head uncovered, dishonors her head, which is the man. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. If for a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. For it is a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. So then, what is the significance of the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman? Well, first of all, we find that if a man doesn't have his head covered, it leads to confusion. He is dishonoring his head. If a woman doesn't have her head covered, it's not confusion, it's competition. And we'll see that in just a moment. And finally, in verse number 6, if she doesn't have her head covered, it is contempt. Now, what do I mean? As we see here, God intends the headship of Christ to be on display in a local company of believers. It's not his headship over the church. It is his headship over everything. It is really teaching a truth that will be on display for all the millennial period when Christ reigns over the earth, that God has made him head over all things. That's Ephesians chapter 1. God raised him from the dead and made him head over all things, and he has given him to the church. Now, he is the head of the church, not of a local assembly, head of the church, but he's also something even greater, head over everything. God is going to have everything under Christ's authority, under Christ's rule, under Christ's sway, and in a world where he has been rejected, a local company of believers have the privilege of displaying that by two things, by the covered head of the sister and by the uncovered head of the brother. Now, some may say, well, I can understand the man having his head uncovered. If his head is symbolic of the one who is his head, Christ, and he has his head uncovered, then Christ is the one who has the place of preeminence, the place of honor, the place of display in a local company. But why the covered head of the woman? Because we read that the woman's head is man, and she covers her head so that man is not on display, the only one on display in a local assembly, the only one whose glory and headship for all eternity is being displayed is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what then is he saying then in verses 5 and 6? Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now, I take it what he's saying here. If she wants to act like a man, then she should look like a man. Okay? If she is going to take the place of a man, being uncovered, then she should look like a man. Now, you know, he's not telling women to do this. He's just telling us how absurd and how out of character this would be. And he says, for if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. If it be a shame for her to look that way, then let her also be covered. Now, it could be, I don't want to be dogmatic here. It could also be that in the Old Testament, a woman whose head was shaved and shorn was actually the adulteress, and she was bringing dishonor upon her husband, that she had been unfaithful, and as a result, she was marked by shame. And he's saying here, that's something that marked out a woman as being shameful, as being dishonoring to her husband. And so he says here, if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her also be covered. So the uncovered head of the man speaks of the fact that Christ is on display, the covered head of the sister, that man is not being seen, but only the glory of Christ. No competition, no confusion, no rivalry. Christ alone on display in a local gathering of believers. Notice the significance of the scheme. We'll come back to some of that in a few moments. Verse number 7, a man ought not to cover his head for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man, and so on. There are four ways, and only four, that anyone has ever come into the world. Okay? Four ways. If this were a Bible reading, I'd ask, what were they? Okay? Four ways, and they were all different. Okay? There was one man that came into the world and didn't have either father or mother. There was no man or woman involved in his coming into the world, right? Adam. There was a woman that came into the world through a man with no woman, correct? Since that time, every other person coming into the world has been through a man and a woman, except one. He came through just a woman and not a man. So no one, Adam, and that is called creation. Eve came through a man, no woman involved. That was formation. Every other person came through man and woman. That's procreation. And Christ came through a woman, but not a man. That's incarnation. You're looking puzzled. I'm sorry. Four ways, as far as I can see. If I've missed one, you tell me. But four ways through creation, formation, procreation, incarnation. That's the way everyone has come into the world in one way or another. And he tells us here in these verses, he says, the woman is the glory of the man is not of the woman. So why is this relationship? The man is the image and glory of God, the woman is the glory of the man, because really she was brought in through him, she was brought in for him, and therefore she is the glory of the man, and the man is the image and the glory of God. Notice, it doesn't say the woman is the image and glory of the man. The man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is just the glory of the man, not the image of the man, and so on. She stands on her own. Then it tells us here, concerning the proclamation, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. So why does he bring in angels here? And we'll look at the significance of the spectators, if we can. Why are angels mentioned? What interest would angels have that when we come together as an assembly, when we meet together, that sisters have their heads covered and men have their heads not covered? I should mention, just so we clarify it, for this calls on a woman to have power on her head. The word really isn't power. The word really is authority, a sign of authority that she is recognizing the leadership, the headship of the man. Should also mention, too, because there is, just say it as it is. One of the best modern translations of the Bible is the ESV, English Standard Version. And unfortunately, in this section, they translate all of this as husband and wife. But that is just their interpretation of it. The word is man and woman. So it is not the idea that if you're a single man or you're a single woman that this doesn't apply to you. It is the recognition of the fact that God has vested in the male leadership that occurred in creation, which he is going back to here, the creation order, and it continues to this day that God's intent is for leadership of the man. Again, keep in mind, nothing to do with personal value, personal worth, personal usefulness, everything to do with position that God has established in society. So we're looking then not at man and wife, but at man and woman. So why is it then that he brings in angels? For this cause ought a man or ought a woman to have a sign of authority because of the angels. You remember in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is talking about the great mystery, not now of a local church, but of the church which is the body of Christ, the great entity which includes everyone who has ever been saved. And he reminds us there that through the church, God is teaching principalities and powers, angelic beings. He's revealing to them his manifold wisdom. That as angels look at a redeemed company of people on earth, they are learning something of the tremendous wisdom of God. So that you and I become the school at which angels are taking courses. And they see what grace has done to your life, what grace has done to my life. They see many, many things that teach them something of how tremendous God is in His wisdom. But specifically, what interest would they have in a woman's head being covered in a local church? I mean, you know, don't they have more important things to do? You know, angels are, if we believe what Daniel 9 tells us, angels are in charge of countries and in charge of nations and in charge of governments. And yet, they have an interest in the fact that you come this morning with your head covered or with your head not covered. Why is that? I've mentioned there in the outline, if you go back to Genesis chapter 16, there was a woman who was fleeing from her mistress, from Sarah. And as she fled, she was being mistreated. She was being abused by her mistress, and she fled from her mistress. And an angel, the first time we have an angel speaking in the Bible, first time we see an angel appearing on the scene, an angel appears to her. And this is what the angel says after a few words, you know, what ails thee and so on. Return and submit. Return and submit. So the first mention of the word submission in the Old Testament is a woman submitting to a very, very cruel mistress or boss. You come to the New Testament. First place the word submission is found in Luke chapter 2, speaking of the Lord Jesus and His parents. And it says, He went down and was subject or submitted Himself to them. When you come over to the book of Jude, you find this. There were angels once who refused to submit. Angels that kept not their first estate. They rebelled. They wouldn't take the place God gave them. Satan rose up. He wanted to be as God, and angels followed him, wanting to overthrow God. They would not willingly submit. God says, now I want to show you angels that didn't fall. They are called the elect angels. I want to show angels here. I want you to look at people who willingly, intelligently, and out of love submit to my order. So angels are looking on to people who on earth, not just because they have to, and not just out of sheer drudgery, but intelligently and willingly and consistently are willing to take the place in a church that God has given them. Just think of that. Think of angels actually looking and appreciating what you're doing. Seems so insignificant, seems so routine. You know, you grab your hat, you grab your mantilla, you go to meeting and so on. But really, angels are observing that and appreciating that here are people who are willing to take a place of submission. That a woman is willing to submit herself to the leadership of the man, and that she willingly owns that by her symbol. Now, you may say, do we need the symbol? You know, it's in my heart, and I believe it. God has said the symbol is important because there are spectators. Angels cannot see your heart. They can only see your head. Okay? Angels can't read your heart. Only God can read your heart. But He's saying angels are interested. They want to see the visible sign, the token of your submission and of the willingness that you have to take the place that you have. Now, I have mentioned the significance of silence. Now, the reason I bring that up is this. In many places, they will tell you, well, you know, this just has to do with Corinth, because at Corinth, the temple prostitutes, they walked around with uncovered heads. So the women here had to cover their heads so people would know they weren't temple prostitutes. Or some will say, well, you know, in Jewish custom, men had a covered head. So this was to make sure that people knew that they weren't Jews and that they were really saved Gentiles or even saved Jews. They were saved. And now it's different. They no longer need a head covering because they're not Jews. Well, here's the problem I have with all of that. There is no mention in the chapter about why a woman should cover her head that has anything to do with the culture in which she lived. When he brings us reasons, he takes us back to redemption, he takes us back to creation, and he takes us to nature. He doesn't take us to Corinth or to Greece or to the first century world. He takes us to totally different things. Doesn't mention culture. Doesn't mention anything about the temple. There's no mention of that. There's no mention here of what we call historical background that somehow now takes this and says, well, this was just historical, having to do with that particular time, having to do with that particular day. He doesn't take us to that. Let me step on toes as well. He doesn't take us to the neighbors. Some will make a great insistence that you must wear your head covering from the time you leave your house because the neighbors are looking. A head covering is not a symbol of the gospel hall. Please, please get that across. Once you make it a symbol of something other than the headship of Christ, owned when the company is together, you have totally lost sight of what the symbol means. It is not a symbol of anything other than the fact that when a company of Christians are gathered together, we are giving Christ his place as supreme head of all. If you want to wear your hat when you leave the house, that's fine. You know, if it's easier to fix it and get it all right, that's fine. But it is when the company comes together that the Word of God would legislate heads being covered. Notice as well, it's not hair being covered. It's heads being covered. And these are extremes that people go to, that somehow you've got to have every thread of hair covered. He's not talking about hair being covered. He's talking about heads being covered. You might say, well, doesn't it say a woman's hair is her glory? And shouldn't she be covering her glory? That's not what it's teaching. It's teaching that her glory is the man and that her head is covered, her symbolic, her literal head is covered to cover her symbolic head. We're not talking about heads being covered the moment you leave the house so people know you go to the gospel hall. We're not talking about every thread of hair being covered. And because this has sometimes been used as a reason why you should have your head covered when you leave the house, your head covering is not an early GPS system. You know, you hear people say, well, you know, people were lost. They were visiting. They couldn't find the gospel hall. They saw a woman in a car with a hat on. They knew she must be going to the gospel hall, so they followed her, and they found their way to the gospel hall. God did not intend your head covering as a GPS system, okay? That's not the purpose of the head covering. Now, if it works for you, you know, if that's what you want to do, that's fine. And if you're lost in a city looking for an assembly, you know, go ahead, look for someone with a hat. Or you can knock on each window and ask them, do you have a mantilla in your pocketbook? You know, whatever you want to do. But we've got to get back to the Word of God. The head covering is when the assembly is together, depicting the headship of Christ. That is the symbol. That's the purpose. To use it for any other reason distorts, denies, confuses the picture of the Word of God. We could talk about the significance of the sphere we have back there in verse number 11. Neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Both recognizing lordship, both recognizing and bowing to the place that God has given them in this particular sphere. Let me quickly come, the time is almost gone, talk about the significance of the second covering that's mentioned in verse number 14. I want you to see the logic of Paul, first of all. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray to God uncovered? Is this fitting? Is this consistent after all I have said? Now he's going to take them back to nature, to the natural sphere of man and woman. And he's going to remind them of a lesson from nature. In the natural sphere, isn't it normal that a woman has long hair and a man has short hair? Doth not nature itself teach you if a man have long hair, it's a shame. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. Her hair is given her for a covering. Now, just to eliminate a particular confusion that sometimes arises, some come to verse number 15 and say, well, there, that's the covering God intends a woman to have, her hair. And that's the covering he's talking about here, not a covering on top of her head like a mantilla or a hat. But of course, number one, the word is a different word than the word for covering earlier in the chapter. And secondly, if that were the case, to follow this logically, then every man would have to be bald and every woman would have to have long hair if the man is going to be uncovered and the woman is going to be covered, if the long hair is the covering that he's speaking about here. But he's going back to nature, going back to the natural relationship of man and woman, and he says that in that relationship, a woman's long hair is her glory. Now, what does he mean by that? We are not now looking at what goes on in an assembly. We're looking about what goes on in the natural order of a man and a woman, that her long hair is her recognition of her submission to the leadership of man in the natural order. Her head being covered in the assembly is her recognition of the leadership of the male in the ecclesiastical or the assembly order. So they each are symbols. Her long hair, given her for a covering, is the symbol of her submission to man in the natural order. And her head being covered is the symbol of her submission to man in the spiritual, in the church order of things. So the word here for long hair is actually a verb form. It means longing hair. I know that doesn't kind of fit with our English, but it is the idea of hair that is that allowed to grow. And it is the idea that that hair then is her willing recognition. She is not going to rival the man for leadership. She is not going to somehow try to appear to be a man. She is going to take her place. And notice that it says that when she takes her place, when she willingly takes her place in submission, he says that's her glory. That's her glory. That your glory and mine, whether male or female, your glory and mine is to willingly take the position God has given us and to carry out that position. So that a woman in her place of submission, symbolized by her hair, is actually, that's her place of glory. That's where she is going to achieve her greatest usefulness and blessing for God. And the male in his place of leadership, that is his glory. That is where he is going to accomplish and be all that he can be for God. So glory then is linked with willingly taking my place wherever God has given me and to seek to carry that out for the honor of God. Verse number 16, the significance now of the summary. Notice two things. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom. Neither the churches of God. So he says, first of all, there is no room for arguing against the word of God. That is not something that is done in assemblies. We do not argue. We don't contradict. We don't argue. We don't try to be contentious about it. We willingly bow to the truth of God. But then notice what he says as well. By adding neither the churches of God, he's reminding us that this is a practice that was true of all the assemblies, not just Corinth. True of all the assemblies, neither the churches of God. We don't have this idea of not having your head covered. He says that is not something that's practiced among the churches of God, the assemblies. The word for churches, whenever you have the churches of God, it's always local companies. So all of these different, wherever they were, whether they were in Greece, whether they were over in Turkey, whether they were down in Asia, whether they were in Jerusalem, wherever it was, no such custom. That in each place, this teaching is taught and this teaching is obeyed and carried out because of all that it signifies. So the summary he gives us here does away with the idea this is just Corinth. Does away with the idea that this was just temporary. Does away with the idea that this is just optional. It is something which is required, something which brings honor and glory to God. You'll notice that we have several times over in this chapter the word glory, the image and glory of God, the glory of the man, glory of the woman, and so on. All of this reminding us of how vital, how important all of this teaching is. And coupled then with this, that what it displays, the headship of Christ, spectators looking on, angels actually observing and realizing how valuable, how vital this teaching is. So that's a very hurried look at these verses and at their teaching. And the first Sunday in December, Lord willing, we'll look at the Lord's Supper and consider something of it in the remainder of this chapter. Now with that, we'll just close and speak to God in prayer.